So let me ask you a question. If you could have one wish, and if you could have just one thing, what would it be? Don't say it out loud, but really, like, what one thing could you have? You know, the you're granted one wish. It can be anything. What do you want the most from life? What do you want the most in the world? What does your heart desire? And just be totally honest with yourself for a minute about that. I want to show you how David answered that question. What do you want the most? I mean, if there's one thing that you could desire, if you boiled it all down to one thing, and you're probably all thinking like God is probably the right answer, so that's good. But David said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek. Like, there is one thing that will make me happy. There's one thing I want. There's one thing I desire. His heart was united towards one goal, one hope. One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's David's answer to that question. If I could have one thing, it would be that I could live in God's house forever. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And then he expounds on what that would look like. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. If I could just live in God's house and I could see his beauty, if I could behold the beauty of the Lord, then everything would be okay. If I could just inquire in his temple, if I could just bring him the questions of my heart and inquire of God and ask him, whatever came into my mind, whatever came into my heart, if I could just live in God's temple all the days of my life, I would be happy. One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after. From the time of trouble, he will hide me in his shelter. Security, there's beauty, there's answers for those who are hungry to inquire. Another psalmist says it this way, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. What's your greatest good? It's the nearness of God. It's how close God is to you and you are to him. That's the heart of good. So, do you know that to be your greatest good? And do you feel that to be your greatest good? At the level of the desires of your heart, do you feel the nearness of God, living in his house, beholding his beauty? Do you feel that to be your greatest good? Do you know it to be your greatest good? Let me ask you a related question. Have you had a taste of that? Because I think those two questions are related. Woo! That's right. Have you had a taste of that? Have you ever tasted the nearness of God? Back here, eyes up here. I know, a chair falls, it's exciting. But this is really important. Have you ever tasted that God is good? Do you know that the Bible offers that to you? Peter says, we read it this morning, taste and see the Lord, that he is good. Did you know that the goodness of God is available to be tasted by you? Have you ever tasted the goodness of God with your heart? Because God, he invites that for you. He offers that to you. And in the presence of God, the Bible says, is fullness of joy. Have you tasted that? Because I think if we don't long for it at all, it's probably a sign that we haven't tasted. Like, it's the quality of the goodness of God is such that when you get a taste of it, it awakens a hunger for more. I need more of that. I need more of the nearness of God. I got some of it. I got some of him. I drew near to God and he drew near to me. My soul delighted and sang, and I saw the beauty of the Lord. And I need more of that. There's nothing else that satisfies my soul like God. Jason quoted Augustine. He said, God, you've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless. I think this is the one you quoted. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Have you tasted that resting, your heart resting in God? One thing I've desired of the Lord, David says, one thing, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So what I'm going to tell you today is that this is exactly what God's giving us. This is what the temple is all about. And it's not just the temple. It's even bigger than that. It's more of that. It's more of God's nearness, God's presence, dwelling, living with his people, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life. This is what God's holding out to us. This is what's being proclaimed in the temple in shadowy form and its fullness in Christ. And I want us to be excited about this. And I want that our hearts to skip, to leap, like the bride in the Song of Solomon, where she's running through the streets, like, "Have you seen the one that my soul loves? Where is he?" And she's asking everybody, and I don't care who I ask or what I do, just, "Have you seen the one my soul loves?" That's what I want. I want your heart to be thrilled by the idea of the presence of God here, right now. God's been walking through history for thousands of years to get to a place of dwelling with his people, to restoring what was lost in the garden, to be near, to be intimate with his people. God has been doing this for thousands of years, and it hasn't always been like this. We haven't always had the access that you have right now, that we have right now through the living way that Jesus opened through his flesh. And I wonder if there are people here who hear that and think, like, I want to want that. All right, I hear about God. I hear that he offers me to taste and see that he's good, but I don't know that I would say I've tasted it. I've heard about it. I believe it's possible, but I haven't tasted it. The people who feel stuck, or maybe you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, but you've lost a taste for it in some ways. It's being choked out by the taste of other things, of lesser things that never satisfy, that never give what they promised. And my hope, and what I've been praying to God this week that he'll do through his word this morning and by his spirit, is that he will awaken that hunger, and that he will satisfy, that he will give you a taste, that he will give every one of you sitting here a greater taste of the goodness of God. He offers it, doesn't he? Taste and see the Lord, that he is good. God never offers stuff like that just to snatch it away when you reach for it, does he? Is that the kind of dad he is? He says, "Taste and see my goodness." He offers it because he wants you to have it. Maybe you're stuck by religion, stuck by pride, stuck by fear, anxiety, or the desires of the world, or lust, or something else has captured your heart, so that this isn't your greatest good. So that when I ask, "What's your greatest good? What do you want the most?" Maybe it's not God. Maybe it's not his presence and his nearness. Maybe you feel dry. Maybe your love for Jesus has grown cold. Maybe you don't know the way back. And I just want to remind you afresh that God's nearness is our good, that gazing in the beauty of God is everything. And so here's what I want to do. Like, if that's you, if you feel stuck, like, "I want that, but I've lost it. My first love has grown cold, or it's choked out by other things, or I've never tasted before. I've only heard." Then I'm going to pray right now that God will use this word to thrill your heart this morning and to give you that taste. Let me ask you, is God able to offer this to you and to give it to you today? Yes. And where does God meet his people? Right where we are. It's in his word and in the assembly where his spirit is. God's here and his word is powerful, and he can do this today, right now. So if this is you, if you've never tasted, or if you've tasted and your taste has grown cold, and you want me to pray for you, I want you to stand up. I want you to stand up. If you want God to give you a taste of his glory this morning, I want you to stand up, and I'm going to pray for you. Maybe you've never tasted, or maybe you have. And maybe it's awkward for you to stand up, but it's a way to say, "God, I want more of you. I want to taste." If you're able, if you're not able, maybe you can raise your hand. And if you are able, you can also raise your hand while you're standing. Let's pray. God, we don't want a dry lecture on the temple. I don't want a dry lecture on your presence and your nearness with us now in power. God, we need to taste you. You offer us taste and see the Lord that he is good. And so I'm asking, God, look how many people are standing up, Father. Look how many people want more of a taste of you. And God, I'm standing up too. I was already standing, but I'm standing in my heart. Lord, we want more of you. God, will you cause us to taste and see? You offer it to us, so will you please give this to us? Will you do it this morning? God, really, I'm praying, especially for those who feel really stuck, and especially for those who've never tasted before this morning, who've never tasted and seen that you are good. And I'm asking, God, would you show them this morning in your word? God, we believe that your word is powerful. God, we believe that you want to thrill us with your goodness and your glory, that you've done incredible centuries and millennia of work to get back to us, to get near to us, so we can fellowship with you and things get in the way. God, will you come against our idols this morning? And for everybody who's standing up, Lord, will you do real heart, spirit work this morning? Tear away idols, tear away false tastes and false hopes, and will you show us yourself in your word and by your Holy Spirit? God, we're hungry for you, and we are desperate for you, and we are desperate for a hunger for you. God, will you do this? And if you want this, will you say amen with me?
Amen.
Amen. All right, have a seat. Standing up doesn't do anything in and of itself, but we're telling God we want this, and we mean it, and we're serious. So God answers prayers, doesn't he? All right, here's what his word says about this. Get ready to hear about God's presence here with us. The first thing I want you to see is that God's restoring his people to himself in his paradise. That's what we had in Eden. You ever imagined what Eden was like? A garden paradise. Not only was the place good, but even better than that, God was there with his people in communion, in happy fellowship, and we squandered it. We said, no thanks. We said, I think it's somewhere else. We said, I think there's more you're holding back from me. There's something there in this piece of fruit that you forbid, and so I'm going to reach for that instead. And that will thrill my heart more than you. And that's what we did, and that's what we're repenting of. That's what we need to turn away from, is saying that something else will be our greatest good. Something else will be what we desire even more. We had it in Eden and we thwarted it. We squandered it, but God has promised it back to us, to a worldwide people, through the promises he made to Abraham by his great promise. He's going to do it, and he's going to do it through Jesus. He's entered into a covenant with the offspring of Abraham. So he promised Abraham, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to restore myself to you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be near to you. And he said, it's going to happen through your people. And so his people spread and they go out. And God brings them into a paradise land. He enters into a covenant with them. He delivers them out of Egypt from their enemies. He brings them into this paradise land. He gives them a king. He gives them his law. He's with them. He's promised to be with them. He's promised his blessing. But their hearts still wander from him. Their hearts still think it's somewhere else. They still think it's from other gods, so they start worshiping other gods. They start turning to other ways and the ways of the people that used to live in the land that God had given to them. Still their hearts wander. Still we don't love him the way he loves us. But God's committed to be with his people. He's committed to bless. He's committed to be in intimate fellowship with his people, to move in. And so he's been living with them in this tent. He says, I want to be with you so bad, I will just move into a tent, and I'll just live there, and we'll just go around wherever you have to go together in your journey and in your exile. I will be with you, God says. And so he's living in this tent with his people so that he can be near to them. And he's set up bounds because they can't just come into his presence because he's holy and we've sinned. And he says, you have to be careful or else in my holiness I will break out against you and you will die. Because this is how holy God is. This is the transcendence of the being that we're talking about having fellowship with. You can't just casually walk into his presence. So he's created all these ways for his people to be with him. In fellowship with him. He's living there in the land, in a tent, and he's with his people. And David is so blessed by God their king, that he wants to build God a house, a temple. He looks around, he says, I'm living in a house made of cedar. I'm living in this fancy house, but God's living in a tent. That doesn't seem right. So he says, I'm going to build God a house. This is 2 Samuel 7. This is where I told you to open to, so you should have that open. 2 Samuel 7, 1. Now when the king, that's David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David says, God's living with us. We want this to be more permanent. Let's get a nice, beautiful house, and God can live in it with us. And God's answer is interesting, and it's complex, and we looked at this quite a bit last week, so we won't dig into all the details of 2 Samuel 7. But God says, well, I'm going to build you a house. God says, no, actually, David, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build a house for my name. So he says, I'm going to build a house for my name, and your offspring is going to build that. The next generation is going to do it. Your descendant is going to build me a house to dwell in, a house for my name. But I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, and it's going to last forever, and I'm going to give you kings, and they're going to rule in righteousness. And their rule is never going to end, and it's going to be amazing. It's going to be perfect. So it's going to be a house for God and a house for men. What is this that God's talking about? So the next thing that happens, David has this in his heart. I'm going to build God because God's living with us. He's dwelling in us and near us. I'm going to build him a house. God says, no, you can't. Your offspring is going to do it, and he's going to build a house for my name. And so who's David's next son? The big one. Solomon. So David's son Solomon builds God a house. He builds him a temple. This is in 1 Kings now, so we're going to go fast. 1 Kings 5, 1 to 6. Look at this. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. So now Solomon is grown, Solomon is the king, he's been anointed. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, you know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. So Solomon's now going to build the temple. God told David, no, he's building. Remember, this is a house where God's living with his people. So we need to look at this temple for a little while. We need to understand what's going on. Solomon builds this temple, and it is amazing. The temple would blow your mind if you were able to go back in time and walk through this thing, at least the parts that you were able to get into, the parts that weren't so filled with the glory of God that you would die if you stepped into them. But the parts that you could see would amaze you and would thrill you if you could see them. It's made with stone, and the stones were quarried from a long ways away so that there was no sound when the temple's being built. Right? You've ever had somebody build a house near you and you can hear the nail guns going off and you can hear the saws. It's a commotion. But that's not how it was at the building of the temple. This is just how God wanted it to be. You're going to get the stones from far away. You're going to cut them all in place there, and then you're going to haul them together. And so it's just, there's an eerie silence to the building of the temple because something sacred is happening here. It's made with stone, and that stone is overlaid with cedar. Ever been in a room? It's all overlaid with cedar. You can smell it. You can see it. It's beautiful. It looks amazing. It has a rich smell. All the stone is overlaid with cedar. There's hardwood floors of these various kind of exotic woods. There's doors and doorposts and lentils. You know, those wooden beams that are kind of inlaid over the top of a window. These beautiful lentils and doorposts made of wood from olive trees and cypress trees. And then those are carved into the likeness of palm trees, and gourds and open flowers are all carved into all of this. Then as you go in, there are pillars, giant pillars made of bronze with pomegranates kind of cast into them. So what's the imagery here? Palm trees, open flowers, pomegranates, gourds. What's this imagery?
Garden.
It's a garden. It's a beautiful, lush, garden? Are gardens significant in the history of the Bible? There's a huge cast metal basin shaped like a lily flower that holds 12,000 gallons of water. So you know how the temple works? There's an outer court that's surrounded, and then within that, then there's it's kind of all open air, and then there's a building, and in the building there's the holy place, and then in the inner room of the holy place is the Holy of Holies, and that's where the ark is, and that's where God's glory dwells. That's where God lives. So just so you know, this is what the temple looks like. So right, I think this huge basin is right outside the building. I think it's in the courtyard, if I understand it right. And it's shaped like a lily, and it holds 12,000 gallons of water. It's cast metal, and it holds 12,000 gallons of water, and it sits on the back of 12 cast oxen facing the four directions of the earth. I think they're life size at least. This thing is massive. It's shaped like a lily, and it just holds all this water in it. And then you go into the holy place, and there are all these lampstands. There are 10 of them with 7 lights on each. So there's 70 lights, 70 candles burning as you step into the holy place in this sanctuary. And then in the inner sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, in this middle part, the place where God's glory dwells, everything is overlaid with gold. So you had stone overlaid with cedar, and now you step into the Holy of Holies, and everything is covered with gold. The street is paved with gold, the walls are covered with gold, the ceiling, everything is overlaid with gold. Now that's cool, that's surprising, and it was brought home to me when I was in Ecuador teaching pastors that I went to a chapel in which everything was overlaid with gold. And they were like, you've got to go see. If you go to Quito, you've got to go into this chapel, and everything's overlaid with gold, and it's really beautiful. And I thought, oh, that sounds beautiful, you know. But when I went into this room where everything was overlaid with gold, like, I almost started crying. And I didn't expect that. It just, I was overwhelmed by a sense of the beauty. There's just something about a room like this. I hope if you're ever there, check it out. But for whatever that's worth, like, when you go into this Holy of Holies, it would just be an overwhelming experience. And the light is shining and reflecting off the gold, and there's these giant cherubim. They're 15 feet tall. 15 feet. So what's this? 8 or 9 feet? So, I don't know, is it 8 feet? Who's a builder? Is it 8-foot ceiling? If it's 8 feet, maybe twice that high. Close to twice as high as this. Angels, cherubim, and their wings are overshadowing this ark. So you step into this room overlaid with gold. Here's these angelic beings with wings outspread, and they're reaching over, and they're shadowing, and they're covering this place. And there is the Ark of the Covenant. There's the ark. And on top of the ark is the mercy seat, the place where atonement is made, where the blood is sprinkled, and God forgives. And there's this like bowl, this hilasterion, this place of propitiation. It's the mercy seat. And you go in there, and it's these cherubim are overshadowing, and there's the mercy seat, and that's where God's glory dwells. His glory comes. And so this is what Solomon is building. And as they're finishing it up, they're bringing the ark. They take the ark, and they're going to bring the ark into the Holy of Holies. And they're sacrificing animals, and it's a big thing, and it's a festive thing. And they sacrifice so many animals that they lost count, it says. You couldn't number how many animals they sacrificed on the way in. This is a massive production. And they bring the ark, because that's where God has said he will dwell with his people. And they bring it in. And as soon as the priests came out, as they put the thing down, under the overshadowing of these 15-foot tall, gold-covered cherubim, and underneath them is the ark, and they step out, and the glory cloud fills the room, the Holy of Holies, so that the priests can't stand to minister in there, it says. Nobody can go in there. The glory is so thick that nobody can get in there, because God has moved in. Because God is living in this room with his people. God's presence is there. And so you think, if there's one thing I desire of the Lord, and that I will seek, it's if I can dwell in the house of God all the days of my life. If I could get in there where God lives. And it's great to be out in the court, and it's great to be able to step into the inner room and offer incense and do all the priestly duties. But if I could get into the house where God lives, into that glory cloud, and gaze on the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple, that would be everything. So that was the temple. The temple was glorious. The temple was beautiful. And that's what I want you to see in describing it. And I mean, read Kings. You know, I mean, it's full of descriptions. And there's lots of stuff that I skimmed over and summarized in a short amount of time. But what I want to show you is that it's even bigger than this, okay? So I want us to see what the temple points back to and then what remains incomplete about the temple. So you have this glorious building. God's living there. They finish everything. The glory and the presence of God comes and he's with them. And so what's going on? We talked about what the imagery is. You noticed it was a garden. There's a garden paradise. You go in here and there's gourds and palm trees and pomegranates and all this. And there's open flowers everywhere. And the giant bowl of water that's shaped like a giant lily. It's Eden. It's a restoration of Eden. It's the garden paradise is what's in here. And where God's presence dwells in the midst, what's overshadowing where God lives, where his presence dwells? What's guarding the place where God's glory sits? The cherubim. Okay? Does that remind you of anything in the Bible? In the story of the Bible, where God sets two cherubim to guard the place of his dwelling and his holiness? In Eden, in the end of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, they get cut off, they get sent out of the garden and out of the presence of God. God sets up two guardian cherub there with flaming swords going around every way so that nobody can get in to where the presence of God is. So this is a representation of Eden. The priests who minister in this temple, it says they work it and they guard it. That's the language. It's the same language that God told Adam to do in the garden. Okay? There are tons of links here between Eden and the temple, and I'm not going to develop them all, but if you're interested, there's an article by a man named G.K. Beale, and you can ask me about it later. I put it up on the church's Facebook page this week, and you should read that. And that's actually just a summary of a book he wrote called The Church and God's Temple or something like that. And it's just incredible to see. Like, the biblical links are everywhere. So if you're one of those like, are you kind of making up this connection between Eden? Yeah, there's some trees and stuff, but you're reading too much into this. See that paper, and it will fully convince you. And if it doesn't, we can talk. What's happening here, this is the place where God lives. This is a new Eden. He's restoring Eden in this temple. He's living there. His presence is guarded by the cherubim. It's a garden paradise kind of place. And God's with his people. And this is the longing of our hearts. This is paradise restored. Whether we feel it or not, this is exactly what we need. This is what our hearts are longing for. But it's incomplete. The temple is incomplete, and I want to point out three specific ways. So it's Eden restored. We're getting it all back. We have God's blessing. We have his presence. But it's incomplete in three ways. One, not even the priests can stand to be in God's glory presence. When God comes and moves in, you'd think everybody rushes in and hooray, we're back. But instead, God moves in and they all run out. They can't be in there. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11 says that they couldn't even stand to be in there because of the glory. Let's see. We can read it. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Our access remains mediated. So I've been asked before, why when God comes down is it always in darkness and a cloud? That seems weird. Because you'd think God's brightness, and why always a cloud, and why always thick darkness? When he came down in Sinai, when he comes out, there's thick darkness that comes around him. Because we have to be mediated from him. We need protection from this holy God, lest he break out against us. We have sacrifice in the temple, but they have to keep offering them over and over and over again. So they say, I'm sorry for my sin, and they kill the animal, slit its throat, put its blood on the altar, and God forgives them, but then the next day they're back. You sin again, you have to bring another one. And Hebrews said they just end up serving as a daily reminder of our sin. You did it again, you did it again. It needs more blood and more blood and more blood. We have really limited access, and the common people who aren't priests have even more limited access to God. The priests at least can go kind of near. One guy, the high priest, can go into the Holy of Holies once a year, but everybody else is just, and that's kind of what they asked for. You go talk to him, because if he talks to us anymore, we're going to die. It's still mediated. So Eden is being restored, God's presence is being restored, but it's incomplete. One, not even the priest can go in there. Secondly, God's presence there still requires Israel's obedience. Look at 1 Kings 8, 25 and 26. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you've promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you've spoken to your servant David, my father. So he says, remember your promise to David that if only we will all walk in all of God's ways, you will be with us. If you've been here for the last weeks as we've been walking through, if you've read your Old Testament, you know that that's not going to go well for us. Like, yes, God, we will do it. We will keep our end of the covenant. We will be faithful. And just immediately they're unfaithful over and over and over again. And we know what that's like, don't we? And so there's still this requirement for obedience that we just think not even King David could meet that. Not even the great king. Their track record isn't good. We know that Solomon himself won't remain faithful, that he's going to lead Israel away from God. He's going to marry foreign women. They're going to lead his heart to idols. He's going to worship other people. And God's going to tear the kingdom apart because of it. And Solomon himself even predicts in his prayers that God's going to send Israel into exile. They're going to disobey and he's going to send them off. And they're going to be off in exile. And hopefully he'll even show mercy then. So it's not complete. This restoration with God, getting back in his presence. You can't get in there because the priests, there's still this requirement of obedience that we can't meet. And God's too big for the house. Furthermore, the house isn't big enough. 1 Kings 8, 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. This is what Solomon's praying at the dedication of the temple. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So in a sense, God lives in the temple, but he's too big for it. In a sense, he says, when you hear from heaven, your dwelling place. In a sense, God lives in heaven. But did you hear him also say, even heaven can't hold you. Not even the highest of heavens can hold you. So the problem is the house it's not big enough. God can't fit in there. So the temple points back to Eden. We're getting God's presence restored, but it's incomplete. He's not there. We can't get to him the way we need, the way we're longing to, as our flesh faints for him and our hearts long for him as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. We still can't quite get back, but he's coming and he's moving in and he's moving towards us. And he's removing obstacles, but we're still not there. So the last point I want to show you is what the temple points forward to and what's happening now in Christ. So the temple points back to Eden. There's incompleteness. Now I want to show you what the temple points forward to and what's happening now in Christ. This temple that we're talking about would later be destroyed and then rebuilt again, but with less glory than it had. So enemies come, the temple gets torn down, it gets destroyed, the kingdom's in tatters, nobody's doing well, they don't have God's blessing, and then they are brought back to the land and there's hope again, maybe this is going to be it, because there's prophecies that the temple is going to be rebuilt and it's going to be glorious, and it's going to be far more glorious than it ever was, and so they rebuild the temple, and the older people who had seen the original temple see the new temple, and they weep. Not for joy, but because the glory of the new temple is nothing compared to the glory of the temple that Solomon had built. The glory of this covenant is fading. It's not getting increasingly better. What's happening? The temple would be destroyed, the temple would be rebuilt again, but it would lack the glory that the first glory, that the first temple had. But Jesus himself is the true and more glorious temple. So there's promise from the prophets that there'd be a greater temple, would be restored where God would dwell with his people in paradise. He would be with us, God with us, Emmanuel, would live in this better temple, even in the temple that Solomon built. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he says something really strange in John 2, 18 to 21. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Like, who do you think you are? What... prove this. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We have a new Solomon. We have a new temple builder. Tear this one down. We're getting the new temple. I'm going to build it in 3 days. The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is saying, "I'm the temple. I'm the greater Solomon. I'm here. Tear down the temple. We're getting the new temple." And they're saying, "You're not going to build it in 3 days." He says that he's, but John knows later on, he reflects back, he's talking about the temple that is his body. So what in the world does that mean? Is he saying, like, "I'm kind of like this metaphorical temple. It's not really like the real solid temple, but it's kind of a metaphorical temple." That's not how the Bible works. In Jesus, Jesus is the fullness. He is him who fills all in all. Jesus is the only one big enough to house the Spirit of God. The temple wasn't big enough. The earth isn't big enough. The heavens aren't big enough. The highest heavens aren't big enough. But you know who's big enough? Jesus is big enough to be the temple. And that's what he says. "I'm the temple. Tear it down. I'm rebuilding it in 3 days." He's talking about his death and his resurrection. Jesus is not a metaphorical temple. The temple that Solomon built is the metaphor. You understand? He told him, "Build it after the copy of the reality that I'm showing you in heaven." That's what Moses was told when he was building the tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temple. Building according to the pattern of what you've seen in the heavenly realities. There's a real heavenly reality about this. And so the earthly one is just a copy. It's just a shadow. That's what Hebrews calls it. The thing Solomon built was the metaphor. The reality is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God living with his people, God and man together in the same place. Jesus is Emmanuel. It says in John 1:14 that he came and he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. That's what it says in the Greek. Sometimes it just says it made his dwelling in our English translations. Jesus is the true temple. He's the real temple. And he's the true sacrifice in the Holy of Holies that actually makes atonement. That's what Hebrews says. His is the only sacrifice that you don't have to just keep offering over and over and over again as a reminder that your sin will continue to get in the way so that you can never really get into God. But Jesus makes the sacrifice and it's done. He is the great high priest who's able to walk into the presence of God, and he's able to bring us with him. Because what does faith do to you? It unites you to Christ. This is a central theme throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible. In Christ, you have this. In him, you've been grafted into him. You've been united and made one with him. He's your head, and you are his body. You are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And so in that head, we now behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we're the body, and he's the head, and his face is beholding the glory of God, and he is us, and we are him, and we're united together like a husband and a wife are united together as one. They're no longer two flesh, but now they're one. And again, the marriage is just a metaphor of that even greater unity that we have with Christ. He's the true sacrifice that actually makes atonement. He's the great high priest who actually accomplishes intercession between God and man, so that we all now with unveiled face are beholding the glory of God and are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That is more glorious than the temple. That's more glorious than God living behind a dark curtain, isn't it? Where it's veiled. And you could go in and see it a little bit, and you could see, then your face comes out shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face so they couldn't see that glory was dissipating. It was fading away. But this glory, the glory of the new covenant, the glory that we have in approaching God, in nearness to God, in fellowship with him, is actually being transformed from glory to glory. You are being sanctified. You are becoming more and more and more and more glorious and holy as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's happening now. Jesus' flesh, Hebrews says, is the curtain that separated God from his people. His flesh was the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies where God lives. And that curtain kept you out. And when Jesus' flesh was torn, that curtain was torn from top to bottom, and God's glory came racing out, and we now are in it. We're beholding it, and it's running around the earth. And there's coming a day when the whole world will be covered with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. How deep is the ocean? We don't know yet. Never made it all the way down to the bottom of the trench. That's how deep God's glory will cover all of the earth as he brings his blessing to all nations. Christ is our head and we are his body. We're united to him. Christ is the temple, and so are you. So God's glory, his presence was there in Eden. It was lost. We were sent out. He comes back in the tabernacle. He comes back even more fully in the temple. That's not enough. He comes down in the person of Jesus. And because you're united to him, not just Jesus is the temple, you are the temple.
Praise God.
This is the temple right here. This is the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. More glorious than the giant 15-foot statues of cherubim overshadowing the place where the glory of God sits. It's you. It's right here. This space right here is holy. Not because of the chairs, not because of the walls, but because you are here and you are the dwelling place of God, the true temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this. Do you not know that you, that's plural, some of you would say y'all. Do you not know that you corporately are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you corporately are that temple. Or 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you, singular, individually, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Jesus is the true temple, and in him, through faith union, you are the temple, each one of you, who trusts in Jesus, and you gathered corporately are the temple of God. These passages are so profound that you are the temple. When we think about what the temple means and what it is, and you are the true temple, you're the greater temple than that one. And we just trifle with these verses, don't we? And we just have made them like proof texts for not smoking cigarettes. Do you know? I mean, it's just so far from what is the glory of this passage. It's like, well, you shouldn't smoke cigarettes or eat fast food because your body's a temple. Okay, the idea is that God is dwelling among you. That God's presence is here in holy power. That you couldn't even get near to him because of the glory cloud before. And now he's in you and we are gathered in his presence right here and right now. Do we have any idea what this means? Do you have any idea how David's heart would have exploded with joy to have lived under this covenant? He says, if I could just get into the Holy of Holies, that would be everything. It's yours. It's you. You live there. Every day. When you gather and when you scatter. When you're alone in your room. When you're with your family. When you're with your friends. When you're gathered here. You are the temple of the glory of God. If we could travel back in time and talk to an Old Testament Jew, they would be deeply offended that we claim this. Like, you're trying to say that you just casually go in and out of, and live in the presence of God. No, you don't. You can't even go near the presence of God. Even the priests don't dare to do that. We do. Because of Jesus. This is how significant the new covenant is. This is how significant what Christ has accomplished is. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We are the temple of God. God is near. He's within us, and he's among us. This is the true temple. This is what the temple was all about. Do you see that? Can you imagine the early church in Acts looking out their window and there's this glorious structure and temple, and they're a small few meeting in a room, reading the apostles' teaching and praying together and breaking bread and having fellowship, and they're saying, this is more real than that. They could look out their window and see the temple. It says, but this is the real thing. This is where the presence of God is. This is what's glorious. This is what God is doing. We're the temple of God. He's near, he's within us, he's among us. How can we flippantly defile God's temple, right? And this is how Paul is using that doctrine in 1 Corinthians, by lying, by coveting, by envying, by murdering one another in our hearts, by lusting, by being joined to a prostitute. Don't you know you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? How can we take this so lightly? I mean, surely it grieves the Spirit that we don't expect powerful experiences of God when he lives in us, when we are the temple. Wouldn't that grieve the Holy Spirit? If this is our history and this is what the temple meant and this is what it took to get the presence of God, and the only way in is if Jesus, God Himself, died and was killed and was put to death to take away the curse and to purify us so that we can live in the presence of God with our sins dealt with so that we don't die. And then we just think like, ah, whatever. I mean, I don't really expect too much to happen. It's just Jesus. Maybe one day we'll get to heaven and it seems like something nice will happen. Because the power of God lives in us. How do we not expect incredible things to happen? How do we not expect wonders to happen through the church? How do we not expect radical transformation? How do we not expect to taste and to see that God is good? Are you hungering for that? Are you looking for it? Are you asking for it? Are you earnestly desiring these things? God, we want to see you move. How could it be that the presence of God could live in your neighborhood, around your neighbors, and have no effect? How could it be that God's Holy Spirit would live in you and it would have no effect on your life and on your desires and on your actions and your behaviors and your loves? He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. So there's conviction there. But I love that. He yearns jealously for the Spirit that's in us, but He gives more grace. Because that could be crushing. I mean, that weight, like, I'm the temple of God. People die. Like, I can't do anything. But there's grace. It covers it all. To grow up and to run up into more and more of this. How can we not expect to taste and see the goodness of God in the church when we are the holy place and He lives in us? How can we not expect to see just miraculous things happen when the glory cloud is here? It's present. Jesus would often say things like, let it be done to you according to your faith. Right? He'd say things like, well, do you believe? They say, yeah, we believe. Then if you only believe, you will see the glory of God. Isn't that what He told before He raised Lazarus? So I think part of our problem is that we just don't believe it. You know, like, that's how these things come to us, by hearing with faith. Will you just dare to believe that God is present, He's here, and that He's just saying, just taste it and see? Will we just dare to raise your expectation about what might happen when you gather here with God's people under His holy word? Will you raise your expectation of what might happen when you gather in a gospel community and God's people are there speaking the truth and love to each other and the Spirit is moving in power? Like, yeah, it might be kind of fun. What kinds of things might happen? Like, just raise our expectations, raise our hope so that we will believe that God will do incredible things. And I believe that He will. And so for all of you who stood up this morning, it's like, I want to taste. I see that. I want to taste and see that He's good. Will you believe that He's going to do that for you? Do you believe that He's going to give you more of Himself? He's going to delight you? Amen. There we go. All right, here's the last thing, and I'll wrap it up fairly quickly here. Everything will be temple. Everything will be temple. Because all of this is already, I'm trying to really show, it's like, look at how much we have, and yet what we have is not all. We walk by faith and not by sight. One day, faith will pass away because we will see it, and we will experience it, and we will live in it. We get foretastes now, and the fullness is still coming. It's already, but it's also not yet. There's more to come. Our faith will become sight. The temple is going to spread to envelop all the heavens and all the earth through the victory of Jesus in the gospel. In Ezekiel's vision of this new temple that we're talking about, the river flows out and it just gets deeper and deeper. First he's like wading at his ankles, then he's at his knees, then he can't even swim across it because this river is getting so deep. That's what's flowing out of the temple of God. If you believe, out of your heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. And it's just going to get deeper and deeper and deeper. And everywhere it goes, it makes the seawater fresh and more fish are living there. And it's just bringing life everywhere as the stream flows out of the temple over all the earth. This is what's happening. This is the Spirit flowing out of Jesus and out of His church to the nations. That's what He's doing right now. All along its banks grow the tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. And Jesus is going to return and He's going to make everything new. And do you know what it says in Revelation 21 at the end of the story? First, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is also the bride, it's also the people, it's named after the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, that's coming down, it's the bride, it's the people, it's also the city of Jerusalem, it's coming down from heaven, and what shape is it? Do you know? It's a cube. What else is shaped as a perfect cube? A holy of holies. It's paved with gold. What else is paved with gold? The holy of holies. It's not just like that, oh man, we're going to be so rich, the streets are going to be paved with gold. I mean, that's cool, but this is imagery. This is temple imagery. The New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven to earth, and it's the shape of the Holy of Holies, and it's overlaid with gold like the Holy of Holies. And the new creation, we're there, it's all, we're us, we're there, and God's living with us. He's going to wipe away every tear, and God, the dwelling place of God, is with men. That's what he announces. It's all happening. The dwelling place of God is with men. It's descending. Heaven and earth come together. The dwelling place of God is with men. We are the temple. And what does it say? There's no need for a temple. Because everything's temple. Because God lives with his people in all the new heavens and all the new earth. And all sin and all evil and everything that's detestable and everything that's false has been cast out in the lake of fire. And it's stuck there and it's not coming back. And we will live forever in the new world, which is temple. It's Eden spread around the whole globe, just like it was originally called. Adam and Eve, take this and take the garden and spread it out and cultivate all the earth and spread it out everywhere. Jesus has done it. It's accomplished. We can taste it now. We get foretastes. We're getting it. It's happening. The river's flowing out of us as we go. And it's coming the day when it'll no longer be by faith, but it'll be by sight. And everything will be temple. And we will all live with God uninterrupted, unhindered, unmediated in his presence for all of eternity. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Hold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Can you taste it? Let's pray. God, you are our greatest delight. You are our greatest hope, our greatest joy, our life. You are our everything. As for us, the nearness of God is our good. God, if you will just be near, everything else we can deal with. Everything else will be okay if you will just be with us, and you are through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. God, will you give us faith to taste and to see today that you are good? Lord God, will you cause today to be the first day that several people in my hearing right now have really tasted and seen? God, can we look back and have part of the testimony of people in Gospel Church to say, I kind of knew him and I had heard about him, but then through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I tasted and I saw and my eyes opened and I couldn't get enough of God. God, would you do that? Will you awaken all of our hunger? Will you stir up our hunger for you? God, we want more of you. We want more hunger for you. You are ultimately satisfying. We look to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.